Good to see everybody this morning. Do you want to Garrett, thanks for running that back there. It was hard running that back there and run all the way up here and do the scripture reading and run all the way back there and do it again. That's awesome. I just want to jump right in this morning. How many of you, I know, I ask this question redundantly because I know many of you have, but I know many of you here this morning have lost somebody close to you at some point in time in your life. And I truly don't think there is any other crisis in life quite like that one. When someone that you spent your life with is taken away, there's a tremendous void. There's a gaping hole, if you will, that probably is never going to be filled again. Now, that pain of the separation might ease over time, but it never completely goes away. And the truth of the matter is, the more of your life that you had invested into that person, the bigger the hole and the bigger the pain that's going to be there. I think you understand what I'm saying. But when you read through the gospel accounts of Jesus and the time he spent with his disciples, you get a really clear sense of just how heavily invested into Jesus these disciples were. They let him turn their lives completely upside down. They left their businesses, they left their homes, some left their spouses, their kids. They severed ties with their families and friends in order to follow him. In other words, they invested their entire life into him. But then in a rapid sequence of events, Jesus, the one who had so completely invested themselves in, was gone. They watched as he was tried, as he was convicted, and hung on a cross. And even though he had told them it was going to happen, he'd warned them over and over again, this is what's going to happen. I think it's impossible to completely grasp just how devastated the disciples were. It's been said that the fundamental crisis of the first century church was how to deal with the departure of her leader, Jesus. What do you do when someone your life is completely invested in is no longer there? It's been said that even after the resurrection, Jesus certainly wasn't around much. You know, we celebrate Easter, as we did last week, as if it solves all the problems. And on a big scale, on a spiritual scale, on a theological scale, on a hope scale that we talked about, yeah, it does solve all of those problems. Because it completes the picture and it confirms to us who Jesus is today. But the reality then was it didn't solve all the problems. The disciples didn't go, oh, he's out of the tomb. Great, let's just move on. Didn't happen that way. You had an appearance to the women at the tomb. You got a brief appearance on the road to Emmaus to a couple of guys. You got a couple of appearances in the upper room to the disciples, a few random appearances to some large groups, generally a week apart. Can you imagine what it was like for the 11 at this point? For 3 years, they have enjoyed daily, hourly, even moment-to-moment contact, a chance to be with Jesus, to ask a question, to share a laugh, to listen to his teaching. And now, just like that, he's gone. And he's tried to tell them, I'm leaving, I'm going, and he's gone. And for weeks after the resurrection, they know he's out of the grave, and I can just see they're hoping to get a glimpse of him. They're hoping that once again he's going to show up at one of their meetings. They've got questions on their mind. Well, what are we going to do? Where are we going? How are we moving forward? But we don't get much. Luke doesn't tell us a whole lot. And then in Acts chapter 1, we kind of get a look. I want to go there first. Acts chapter 1. Let's see what the disciples are up to. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he'd also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That's his introduction. Here we go. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them," Jesus, "he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons, but which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" All right. Somebody has once said that these verses in the beginning part of Acts were kind of like that time between lightning and thunder. You know what I'm talking about? You live in Oklahoma, you have to know what I'm talking about. Right? I mean, it's springtime, it's coming. We've had a little bit already, but you know what I'm talking about. You see a flash of light, and then a few seconds later, you get what? The rumble. And depending upon how close you are to that flash of light, it could be just a nice little rumble, or it could be a 7mm mag going off right outside your door. And you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's either loud or it's kind of, you know, depending upon how far away it is. So what we got is we've got the lightning that occurred at the resurrection. Jesus, the door comes open and Jesus walks out, and that's the lightning strike. All right? Now, some 50 days later, we get the thunder. Okay? The thunder. After the strike, there was a pause. 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, when heaven broke loose and the church was born, you know the story. Continue reading in Acts. The apostles would be speaking in all different kinds of languages because there in Jerusalem were assembled all different kinds of races, and they now had the ability through the Holy Spirit to speak to them in languages they understood. 3,000 that day understood and believed the message that was preached. 3,000 responded by being immersed in water. 3,000 that day were added by God himself to the church, and the church was born. That's the thunder, a result of the lightning. The strike was Jesus on the cross. The strike was Jesus out of the tomb. And now the thunder's rolling, if you will. And what's really cool, church, is simply this. That thunder has been rolling ever since. You know what I'm talking about? In springtime, you see all these things going on, and it seems like sometimes in a storm, there's just constant. That rumble's just everywhere, all the time. You know what I'm talking about? You live here. I know you don't sleep that well through it. Okay? But ever since then, the thunder of the lightning strike of Jesus coming out of that tomb has been rumbling, and it still is today. You see, the very first verse of Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us this is the ministry Jesus began, not the ministry that Jesus completed. Why? Because we're still completing his mission. The thunder's still rolling on, if you will. Okay? Contained in the first few verses of Acts, I want you to notice what Jesus promised for those days when the thunder would keep rolling. Because you see, the reality that the book of Acts points us to is this: no matter what the world believes, and no matter how difficult things may get, the church is unstoppable. You have to understand that. The group of believers who are following the living Christ and willing to live by faith, that's you, that's me, there will be no end to that group of people until Jesus himself returns. And the reason isn't because we are powerful, and the reason isn't because we are influential. It is because the God who controls the history of the world has provided his church everything we need to accomplish his will on this earth. We have all we need. I want to point some of those out that we see in Acts. The first is simply this: he gives us direction. He doesn't leave us alone to say, okay, go figure it out for yourselves. Do your own thing. No, he says, you're my church. Here's the direction I want you to go. Okay? Let me direct you, if you will. Just hours before his death, Jesus sat down with his apostles and prepared them for the fact that he would soon not be with them physically. But in the 14th chapter of John, in John's account of these last few words, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, listen, I'm leaving, I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be by yourself. Matter of fact, John chapter 14, verse 6, and then verse 26, Jesus tells them point blank, I will pray and he, God, will give you another helper. That he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth. Forever. I know some people get off on the idea, well, no, he doesn't abide with us anymore. Okay, you know what? You want to live in contradiction to Scripture? Go right ahead. But that Scripture says, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will be with you how long? Forever. Forever is a long time. Matter of fact, we're still living in forever today. Okay? He goes on, the Spirit of truth, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things that I said to you. Okay? He would give them the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. The Holy Spirit would guide the church into all truth, would provide direction for the work that Jesus wanted done. Here in the book of Acts, once again, we see Jesus telling the disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit. And once he's come, there's a big job for you to do. I want you to tell the whole world about me. Okay? Now, the rest of the book of Acts tells us what happens when the Holy Spirit is cut loose and allowed to move. When the Holy Spirit got a hold of these guys, they were changed from a group of intimidated fishermen and tax collectors to a force that literally changed the face of the planet. And the only thing different was the unleashing of the Spirit in their life. And I understand what you're saying. Well, we don't have the same Spirit they did. You're wrong. You're dead wrong. We have the exact same Spirit they had then. Just like Jesus doesn't change, God doesn't change, the Spirit does not change. Now, I'll be the first to admit the Spirit does not act through us in the same way he did through the apostles miraculously. I wish I had the gift of healing. I so wish I could walk up to people I know, people that I've loved, lay my hands on them, and through the power of the Spirit heal them. But God doesn't act that way any longer, I don't believe. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Do I believe God can still heal? You bet. And let me tell you this. If you don't believe God can miraculously heal people today, why in the world do we have a prayer list? It's okay. You can say it.
It's hypocrisy. It's flat out hypocrisy and heresy for you to sit there and bow your head during a prayer asking for people to be healed if you don't believe a God in heaven that can heal them. Believe in God's ability to heal. Not mine, though. Not mine. You see, I believe when the perfect came and we have now the completed Word of God, God no longer uses the miraculous manifestation of men to confirm His Word. We have what we have in the Word of God now. But let me tell you this, God is still God. And I believe that if I pray and it's within His will, and if you've got cancer or if you've got whatever, and it's within His will, you can be healed. I believe that. But now also understand, I don't always understand the will of God. He knows things I don't. And I know it's difficult. It's so difficult when we pray for one and they're healed. We pray for another and they're not. But God knows. And that's why I have to trust in God's will. But He gives us direction. He says, listen, I want you, through the Spirit, to take this message of me to the world. To the world. Matter of fact, in verse 8, He says it, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And listen, I understand what He says. This to me is just amazing. Because we get so hung up on the, gifts of prophecy or gifts of healing or gifts of tongues or all this other stuff. But understand, He says, when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my what? Healers? Prophesiers? No, you will be my what? Witnesses. The primary function for the power of the Spirit wasn't to heal. The primary function of the power of the Spirit was to tell people about Jesus. And understand something, church, that has not changed in 2,000 years. That your primary reason for existing is still to tell people about Jesus. And if you think it's anything else, you're wrong. That is your function. We have been directed by God to take the message of Jesus Christ to the world. And I can guarantee you this, there is a spirit with, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, if you've been immersed in water, Acts chapter 2 plainly tells us, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift, the presence, the indwelling, the abiding of the Holy Spirit of God. Tells us that. That's God's promise to us. And the primary reason that He is there is so that He can prompt us, I believe, to tell others about Jesus. You know, some people say, oh, well, I'm just not outgoing, or I don't know enough, or whatever. I love what this lady said, Rebecca Manley Pippert. She said this, being an extrovert isn't essential for evangelism. Obedience and love are. You see, you don't have to be good at it. You just have to be obedient to Him. Why? Because we've been directed by God to do so. We have His direction. He didn't leave us alone. But not only did He give us direction, He also gives us power. And I know some of you go, well, I don't have any power. Again, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You know, this is something I don't think we truly recognize. The church is unstoppable. It's unstoppable not because we have it all together. And understand, the Lord knows that it's not. The church is unstoppable because God has all the power needed to accomplish His will. He has it all. And if we will simply make ourselves available to Him, He will use us to do incredible things. But we have to put our agendas aside and let Him set the agenda for the future of our lives. Listen to this out of Ephesians chapter 3. You heard the ending of it. I want you to hear the whole prayer. Because see, this is long. Most of the apostles, by the time Paul writes Ephesians, at least half of them are already dead. Okay? And he's writing to a church that's going to be around probably long after most of the apostles are dead. So this is not necessarily about miraculous gifts or anything like that. But listen to what Paul says. His prayer starts back in verse 16. I want to read it all.
He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you." He's praying for this church, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through how? Through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can't understand it. That's what he says. It passes your knowledge. I know some of you think you know it all. You don't, okay? Because right here he says, you don't have this knowledge, okay? That you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then he says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, there's a power word again, that where is where? At work in us, to Him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Understand something, church. God has unlimited resources that He has made available to us. And when we let Him do His work, Paul says basically, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So why is it then that so many fail to accomplish something great in their lives or in the church? I think we all know why. I think we don't experience the power of God in our lives because we're afraid of where that might lead us. We know that at the heart of the call of Christ is the call to give up our agendas, to give up what we want. For the sake of Jesus, and most of the time, we don't want to go there. You see, modern Christianity, and that includes us. Okay, we want eternal life in heaven. We want the abundant life here on earth. We want love, we want joy, we want peace, we want patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We want the good stuff. We want the fellowship. We want the fun. We want the quilting groups. We want the trips. We want the potlucks. We want all of the fun stuff. We want the chance to wear the new clothes. We want the chance to show our new clothes off in front of somebody. Our new hairdo, our new makeup, our new car. Why? For somebody to recognize, oh, that's new. Yeah, great. We want that. Right? What we don't want is a self-sacrificial lifestyle that says, I will give up what I want for what you want, God. That's what we don't want. You see, what we want is a little bit of religion just so that we can sit back and go, as I don't know if it was Sean or Don that said, man, one day I hope I get to go to heaven. I am so sick of those words. I'm so sick of those words coming out of the mouths of Christians. Maybe one day I might be good enough to get to heaven. I hope I'll get there. You know what all that says? Me getting into heaven depends on me, and it doesn't. It doesn't depend on me at all. It doesn't depend on you at all. It depends on Jesus Christ on a cross and Jesus Christ walking out of a tomb. Do you have to respond to it? Sure you do. But you can't be good enough to get to heaven. You can't give enough to get to heaven. You can't preach enough to get to heaven. You can't attend enough to get to heaven. Ever. And if you think you can, then you're sitting back there going, man, I hope I get there. Church, you know what? Before I leave, there's one thing I want you to know 100%. Okay? And if you don't learn anything else in 8 years, know this. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for your sins. It is by His grace you are saved.
It is not your works that get you there. And if you're going to live the rest of your life trying to work your way to heaven, you're never going to get there. It's only when you depend on the blood of Jesus Christ and then live out your life in response to His grace that you will find joy and peace. He gives us power to move. Folks, understand something. I'm excited about what God is doing in this church. I am. I know those who have known, those who have been in faith in a long for a long, long time, they're growing spiritually, and they're going to continue to. I know that whoever comes in here, and there's going to be a man standing up here next week, and one in a couple other weeks, and I'm excited for both of them to come. I like both of them. Okay? And I'm excited for what they will bring to you and teach you. I'm excited for what Dane and I are going to go experience. I'm excited. Why? Because it's all about God. It's His church here. It's His church there. He's doing exciting things. Leaders are being raised up who will lead this church into the future. If you don't understand that, you need to understand. You need to have faith and you need to have trust in what your leaders are doing here, because they're doing that. They're raising men up who can lead this church into the future, years and years down the road. That's an exciting thing. But we also have to be careful that we're not trying to do it all on our own power, with our own agendas, for our own reason. The church exists for God's purposes and nobody else's. And when we give Him control, we let Him lead and work on His power, then He will do through us more than we can ask and more than we can even imagine. You believe that? But aside from that, He gives us direction, He gives us power, but ultimately He gives us hope. Okay? He gives us hope. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1. I want to look at 9 and 11. One more, 9 through 11. I love this. I love this. This. And pardon me. To me, these verses are funny. Okay? And it's okay if you see Scripture as funny, okay? If you don't have a sense of humor and you can't see the humor from God, then you're missing an entire part of God that you don't see, because God has a sense of humor. Jesus has a sense of humor. Some of you I know don't believe that. And some of you, I think, you know, when they were handing that stuff out, you went to the wrong line because you just ain't got it. You can tell by your face most of the time. There's just no sense of humor there. Most of the time, there's just no sense there, but that's something else either. Okay. Look at 9 through 11. To me, this is funny. All right. Now, when He had spoken these things, this is Jesus. While they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw Him go." Put this into perspective. These guys have been hungry for Jesus. They finally see Him. He talks to them. And then all of a sudden, He's taken up into heaven. And these three guys are standing there, and they're probably all, you know, it's kind of like, have you ever done that thing in a mall where you just stop and you start looking at the ceiling? You ever done that? I like to do that. It's a lot of fun. Just to see how many people you can get to stop and look up at the ceiling too. And everybody, and before long, there's 100 people, and they're stopped in the middle of the mall, and they're all looking at the ceiling. And I'm like, I just had a crick in my neck. I don't know what's going on. But you understand, these 11 guys are sitting there and they're watching Jesus go up, and they're like trying to catch every little glimpse they can of Him before He's completely gone, right? And then all of a sudden, two guys in white, I think they're angels. Okay. Yo, dudes, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? You're watching Him go. You're watching Him go. But did you catch the last thing that these two guys said? You're watching Him go, but He's coming back. It's like you're trying to hang on to every little piece of Him, watching Him go, and they're like, hey, He's going to come back. He's coming back. And understand this. Behind that statement they make is one of the most important historical understandings of Christianity that can be found. Because this is what we need to get a grasp on. God is in charge of history. Okay? History is His story. And He determines the course of it. Now, that's not an assumed way of thinking in our world. There are all sorts of ways. There's a couple of predominant ways. There's a cyclical view of history. This is Oriental philosophy that basically believes everything comes around and goes around. This is karma. This is the idea of, you know, you live this life and then you die and then you come back as something else. You live that life, then you die and you come back as something else. And pretty much it just goes around and around and around and around and around. All right? And then there's an evolutionary view of history that says basically history is on its own. And some primordial thing crawled out, and time began sometime. We can't explain that. And then natural selection is going to take place, and things are going to happen, and the survival of the fittest is going to take place, and then there's going to come a time when everybody's going to die, and then time's just going to continue on in motionless whatever. They don't really explain that either. Predominant theory, though. But then there's a biblical view of history, and a biblical view of history says that God brought the earth into being. And He revealed Himself first to Israel, that He sent His Son to redeem the earth from the consequence of sin, and someday He will call history to an end. Someday He will make it end. And we are living in today, the last days. You read that over and over again in the New Testament. Well, in those last days. Guess what? We're in the last days. Ever since Jesus walked out of the tomb, the last days began. Because the very first thing that said from an angelic being after He walks out of the tomb is, why are you seeking Him here? But now, 40 days later, what's the other angel say? Guess what? He'll be back. Those aren't Arnold's famous words. They're Jesus' famous words. He's coming back. Right? The angel said, are you sure? You're watching Him go, but He's coming back. But understand why that's important. If the biblical history model is true, then there is hope for something beyond this life. If the evolutionary model is true, you better get everything you can while you're here, because this is all you're going to get. If the cyclical view is true, then you better live really good this time, because the next time, if you're not really good, next time you might come back as somebody better. If you're not, you might come back as a cow. I mean, that's just true. You wonder why those Hindus don't eat anything, because it might be their grandmother. You laugh. I'm serious. I am dead serious. If you didn't live a good life, you get reincarnated into a lower caste system, which are animals. It's like, you don't set out mouse traps because it might be your brother or your uncle or your whoever. Okay? But if the biblical view of history is true, then there is a future for God's people beyond this world. And because of that, if He is in control, then the church is unstoppable. Don't get down. Don't get discouraged. Remember what He said in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, what? Shall not prevail against it. That means the church lives in the firm hope. And I mean, I use hope like Sean says, in the firm expectation that we have the power and the direction to bang down the doors of hell itself. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was with the promise that He wouldn't leave us on our own. He's with us today through His Spirit. He will come again in bodily form to claim those who are His followers. But He leaves us, every one of us, with a choice. And the choice is yours and the choice is mine. Will we follow His direction? Will we accept His power, and will we live our lives motivated by an anticipation of what is to come? That day those disciples decided to follow, and the church grew by leaps and bounds over the next century. And in the next few months and years to come, this church and each of you individually must answer the exact same questions. Will you follow His direction? Will you accept His power? And will you live your lives in hope? If we respond in faith,
God has promised that He will do more through us than we could ask or even imagine. Today, if you need to respond to Jesus in any way, we always give that opportunity as we stand and as we sing. Sean?